Transfiguration 2020. So let me start with a question. Are you okay with the fact that there are some things that you will never know or understand? That there are mysteries in the universe that are beyond your comprehension? We struggle sometimes. We wonder if God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, why do children die? It is a mystery. Why do good people suffer? Mysteries, they are called mysteries for a reason. And we encounter mysteries each and every day. Men can't understand women. And women can't understand men, for good reason, I might add. But what is it that you need to know? What is it that is critical to you getting up every morning and putting one foot in front of the other? What do you need to know to have the courage to face uncertain days and eternal mysteries? Now, in our assigned Bible reading for this morning, we are going to encounter a mystery, but we will also be comforted by promise. Welcome to Transfiguration Sunday. Every story in the Bible sits within the context of a larger story. Nothing happens in isolation. It is easy to lose sight of that sometimes when we read a few verses here or there on a Sunday morning. But nothing happens in isolation. For instance, do the texts from the Old Testament come from a period of slavery or exile or freedom? It makes a difference, does it not? Is the author just off a mountaintop experience? Or might the author be mired in the depths of depression? It makes a difference, does it not? It's called context. And more than important, it's critical to our understanding. For instance, one could not possibly understand the presidency of George W. Bush without understanding the events that occurred on 9/11. And one could not grasp the social and historical significance of the presidency of Barack Obama without knowing the history of slavery and racism in the United States. Context is important, especially if we're trying to understand events that happened in a different culture 2,000 years ago. No story sits in isolation. And no human being just arrives in this world fully formed. We are products of our raising. The behavior you see in others may be annoying to you, but it probably has its roots in previous generations. The Bible says that the sins of the parents are visited on the third and fourth generations of those who follow. That is not prescriptive, that's descriptive of the way things are. You see, no story sits in isolation. No story can be accurately understood without context. So let me tell you, like from our personal corporate Trinity Lutheran Church history, let me ask you, has a motorcycle ever driven down the center aisle of our church during a worship service? Well, yes, it has. But there's much more to that story. Sometime I'll tell you. Did a former church council president ever stand up during one of my sermons unprompted and say to a visitor, John, or whatever your name is, why don't you get the hell out of here? Well, yes, in fact, that did happen, but there's a lot more to the story than that. And has your pastor ever allowed an 80-something-year-old man to go up on the roof to put up Christmas lights? Well, yes, I have, but you try to reason with Bill Cochran, because I can't. You see, context is the key to unlocking any story. And this morning, we have a doozy. Transfiguration Sunday. The season of Epiphany comes to a dramatic and mysterious end this morning. Now, Epiphany, as you might remember, just means revelation. And so in Epiphany, we remember moments of revelation that led the disciples and others to believe that Jesus was more than the carpenter's son. Now, you may have known carpenters or other tradesmen in your life. Did you ever see a carpenter turn water into wine? No. Have you ever seen a carpenter walk on water or give sight to the blind or heal lepers or raise the dead? No. Normal people don't do such things. Now, for most of his life, Jesus seemed normal. A nice Jewish boy from a small town. The epiphany of Jesus begins at the River Jordan. Jesus is baptized. The clouds part. The sky is torn. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, and a thundering voice is heard coming from heaven. "This is my Son, my beloved. With him I am well pleased." This is not normal. And life would never be the same for Jesus after this moment. The world would never be the same. It was an epiphany. Jesus is then driven into the wilderness to consider the calling that is before him. What would it mean to be the Son of God? What would it demand of him? Would this interfere with his plans to double the size of his showroom in Nazareth? What of the impending deal with Amazon to have his furniture delivered all across the Roman Empire? No, Jesus would never really return home to Nazareth. He would never spend another Mother's Day with Mary. The next 3 years would be filled with miracles that defied reason and radically graceful teachings. Jesus would take on the religious establishment and criticize them for their self-righteous hypocrisy. He would invite unlikely disciples to follow him. He would spend time with known sinners. I ask you, what rabbi in their right mind would eat with prostitutes and tax collectors? It was quite a ride. And now it was about to end. The 33-year-old rabbi from the Galilee had offended the order. His grace was seen as a threat to the establishment. Order had to be restored, and if the cost was blood, so be it. Jesus was a marked man. By the Sea of Galilee, Jesus calls his disciples in. He said, "Get ready. We're going to go on a little road trip." And so they took off hiking. And they walked north from the Sea of Galilee. It was the road less taken for good Jews. Where were they headed and why? They walked 25 miles, and the signs along the dusty path indicated that they were now approaching a pagan city, Caesarea Philippi, built by King Herod's son, Philip, to honor Caesar, but also to bring glory to himself. It was a Roman city. It was a den of iniquity. It was just the kind of place that good Jewish boys were supposed to avoid. And it was, by all counts, a magnificent city. Some 40 years after Jesus visited, 40 years after the cross and Easter, in the year 70 AD, the general who destroyed Jerusalem, the general who would one day be Caesar himself, General Titus, came to Caesarea Philippi to celebrate his military victory over the Jewish rebels. Now, the disciples no doubt wondered what they were doing in this unclean, God-forsaken place. Why, Jesus? Why would we walk so far to come to a place that we'd always been told to avoid? As they entered into the city, it was an awe-inspiring sight to behold. The full power of the Roman Empire was on display all around them. And yes, here at Caesarea Philippi, the headwaters of the Jordan River come gushing out of a gaping hole in the Dan Mountains. It was thought to be mysterious and magical. It was thought to be an entry point into the underworld. Jesus and his disciples now sat in the shade, and towering above them was the magnificent temple to the god Pan. Pan, you remember Pan. There's Pan, half goat, half man. And from this creature comes the word panic. Believe me, if this mysterious goat man jumped out from behind a tree or a bush or a boulder, as he was known to do, you too would panic. It was a pagan temple. And to the disciples, it was a symbol of everything that was wrong in the world. Remember now, the Jewish faith was built on a foundation of monotheism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. There is one God, not many. One God, and this God is not a goat man to worship. A dancing goat was outrageous. This pagan worship of Rome was a sacrilege. Jesus and his disciples sat in the Roman city of Caesarea Philippi, directly below this pagan temple. And that is when Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they were quick to answer. "Well, some think you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Others think you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the Old Testament prophets." And Jesus said, "Okay, you've given me other people's opinions. Now let me ask you, who do you say that I am?" No one spoke up now. It was quiet. They looked at their shoes. You see, it's not that difficult or dangerous to report the belief of others. There's very little risk involved there. But the tenor of the conversation changed dramatically when Jesus made it personal, and suddenly the disciples were asked for a confession of faith in Jesus. "So tell me, you, who do you say that I am?" And it was silent. But the silence was broken by a predictable character, Peter. He said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And when he said that, everyone held their breath to see what Jesus would say. And Jesus nodded with his approval. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Surrounded by the power of Rome, sitting beneath a pagan temple, Jesus promises that the church will prevail. A church that did not even exist yet would outlive the Roman Empire. In fact, the church would come to control the Roman Empire. This powerful confession came from Peter. Well, good enough. Time's short. We got to get moving. It's time to move. The disciples headed back towards Jewish Palestine. Jesus had his eyes fixed on his mission, on his destiny, on the cross. But on the road as they traveled, Jesus did what was thoughtful and polite. He tried to prepare his dear friends for the darkness and the betrayal and the carnage that awaited them in Jerusalem. He told them that he'd be handed over to the Jewish authorities, that he'd undergo great suffering, and that ultimately he would be executed. Peter, the rock, the disciple who spoke up, making a bold confession, now speaks again. But this time, he takes Jesus aside. He puts his arm around him. He said, listen, Jesus, settle down. God forbid this. This is never going to happen to you. Please stop talking this way. It's not helpful. We have plans for you, and those plans do not include death on a cross. And with that, Jesus turned to Peter, and he dressed him down loudly enough so that everyone could hear him. He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block. You have your mind set not on God's plan, but on your own." We could hear a pin drop now. The silence was deafening. After a powerful confession, he now received a stunning rebuke. "Get behind me, Satan." Does it get any worse than that? His reputation was gone. His future prospects seemed grim at best. The disciples kept walking. They kept following Jesus towards Jerusalem. But I got to tell you, the mood of the group was somber now. Peter no longer walked in front with Jesus. No, he was in the rear, bumming a cigarette off of Judas. That's it. The stage is set. We now have the context for this morning's mysterious transfiguration story. And it starts like this. It says 6 days later. That would be 6 days after this stunning rebuke. On the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the cross, between the peaceful region around the Sea of Galilee and the holy city that was overrun with pilgrims, was a high mountain. And the mountain was thought to be a thin place on earth, a place where the earth reached up for the heavens. And throughout the history of Israel, this mountain was a place of awe and wonder and the breaking in of God's Spirit. The trip to Jerusalem was about to experience a side excursion up the mountain. So who would go up with Jesus? And who would stay at the base camp? Jesus took with him the brothers, James and John, and he decided, you know, I got room for one more. He looked around. He looked at the 12, and he said, Peter, back there with your head down, come on. Come on, Peter. I want you to come with us. Lift your head up. Dust yourself off. God's not done with you. 8 days after his powerful confession, 6 days after a stunning rebuke, Jesus led Peter, James, and John up a high mountain, and when they got to the top, to this thin place on earth, something happened, something extraordinary, something otherworldly, something beyond our comprehension. Jesus was transfigured. His appearance changed. His face shone like the sun. His clothes were so bright that they were blinding to look at. And suddenly there was with Jesus two other men. Moses, the giver of the law, the prince of Egypt, the savior who led the children of Israel out of slavery through the wilderness to the promised land. Moses, and as if that wasn't enough, Elijah was there too. Elijah, the great Old Testament prophet, Elijah who was last seen on a chariot of fire leaving this world for heaven. There's no explaining this, folks. It's out of this world. And Peter, he could not help himself. He called out. He said, Jesus, want to thank you again for bringing me. But Lord, this is amazing. I tell you what, why don't we build 3 churches here? One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter was still speaking when the heavens rumbled. Yeah, sometimes it's better to just be quiet and stay in the moment. Peter was still speaking when the heavens rumbled, and the voice of God was heard, and it said, this is my son, my beloved, with him I am well pleased. Are you paying attention here? Do you recognize those words? That's right, they're the exact same words that were spoken at Jesus' baptism. But this time, the heavenly voice added 3 words for Peter. Listen to him. This is my son, my beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground. The Bible says they were overcome with fear. Overcome with fear, laying in the dust, not sure what was happening, not sure what the future would hold for them, or even if there would be a future. They were lying in the dust. They were overcome with fear. And what happens next is not supernatural. What happens next is very human, and it is among the most tender and revealing moments in all of Scripture. What happens next? Surrounded by mystery, we see the very heart of God. We see God's response to the human condition. Jesus came over to James and John and Peter. Jesus comes to them and he touches them. Now, how do you touch someone who's laying down paralyzed in the dust of brokenness and fear and despair and shame? That's right, Jesus got down in the dust with them. He touched them and he said, get up. Do not be afraid. Now, my friends, I cannot explain this transfiguration to you. I'm not sure if this otherworldly event was meant for the benefit of Jesus or the disciples. But sometimes it's better to just leave a mystery alone. Sometimes it's okay to just admit that God is beyond our knowing. But this much I can tell you. This text and the entire witness of Jesus' life is a revelation of the very heart of God. This is what we need to know to face tomorrow. This is what you need to face next week, that doctor appointment that you're dreading or that job interview that you're terrified of. God is merciful. God is slow to anger. God is abounding in steadfast love. God is forgiving. God is patient. God is kind. God loves us as we are and calls us forth to an even more abundant life. Now, I'm not sure what's going on in your life, but I hear enough stories every week to know that at any given time, an awful lot of us are lying in the dust, overcome with fear, overcome with grief, overcome with shame. There are a lot of us laying in the dust, afraid to get out of bed in the morning, too depressed to get out of bed in the morning, unhappy at work, unhappy in our marriages, unhappy at home, not sure how we're going to pay the bills, overcome with fear. There are a lot of us at any given time laying in the dust, afraid of living and afraid of dying and picking at the sores of our rotting flesh, not sure what the point of this existence really is. There are a lot of us laying in the dust, and none of us escape totally. No, one day we can be on the top of the world like Peter, and the next day we're lying in the dust of despair. At any given time, there are a lot of us laying in the dust, and here comes Jesus. Feel his touch. No, he's not far off. He's not detached. No, he became one of us. He is in the dust with you. He is loving you in your brokenness. Here comes Jesus. And note very carefully what he does not say. He doesn't say, "How could you? Why did you? You disappoint me. I am ashamed of you." No, here comes Jesus, and he gets down in the dust of your life, and you feel his tender touch, and he says, "Get up. Don't be afraid." This is the heart of God. This is the one who walks with you. This is the one who calls you by name and lifts you out of a grave that cannot hold you. Jesus gets down in the dust and takes your trembling hand in his. "Get up. Don't be afraid. We will walk together into the future." And there you have it. The context for transfiguration. No story sits in isolation. We are products of our raising. We are bruised and broken, and into the midst of our confusion and pain, Jesus takes our hand, and we find strength to go forward. Mystery and promise, both present. The gospel of the Lord.